just have another glass of wine, please? So, Psalm 37. Well, one of the problems with trying to interpret the Psalms is that it all seems a little bit jumbled with a lot of these Psalms. Now, we know that this Psalm, for example, is a Psalm of David. It says that at the top of it, and come to the end of the first book of Psalms, at the end of Psalm 72, it says, the prayers of David are now ended. So that this was a Psalm of David, and it started off when he was a young guy on the run from Saul, and he's looking forward to inheriting the land. The earth and the land, it's the same word in Hebrew. He's looking forward to inheriting the kingdom of God as he saw it. When Saul was going to be no more, the wicked would be no more, and he would be taking the land. And yet, he says there in 25, I've been young and now I'm old. So he sort of reworks the whole thing. He applies it now to himself when he's old, when he's looking forward to the eternal inheritance of the kingdom. And that, of course, is how Jesus quotes this psalm in the Beatitudes when he said, blessed are the humble, for they shall inherit the earth. He means that it's talking about the inheritance of the kingdom. That is ultimately what it's talking about. But then there's another level, as it were, of interpretation possible here, because all of these psalms were rewritten under God's inspiration at other times in Israel's history. So this particularly is relevant to the exiles. There they were in exile from the sanctuary in Babylon, looking forward to going back and inheriting the land or the earth. And they're being encouraged that wickedness and bad people are not going to go on forever. That was the encouragement that they were getting. And so this has been rewritten under inspiration. So you've got at least three levels here. You've got David as the young man on the run from Saul, and you've got him looking forward to inheriting the kingdom, the land, when Saul is no more. And you've also got the ultimate application when he's an old man and he's looking forward to inheriting the kingdom forever, literally on the earth. And yet, it's also applying to the exiles. So, start off then in verse 1, don't fret yourself because of the workers of iniquity. And if you go to at the NEV commentary, n-e-v.info, you'll see all the Bible verses for this. The workers of iniquity, these are phrases that are used about what the Babylonians did to the exiles when they were in captivity. And he's saying, don't worry about this, because verse 2, they're all going to be cut down like grass. And that is the very language of Isaiah 40, talking about the restoration from Babylon, that man is just as grass. And so, as I say, it's, you can understand these words all on different levels. Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. This is the language of Ezekiel 34. There you are, scattered Israel, scattered sheep, and you'll be brought back into the land when the 70 years are finished, and you will find safe pasture. Same phrase. And yet, it didn't quite work. For one thing, when the opportunity came to go back from exile, most of them wanted to stay. This is why the prophets have to say, flee from Babylon, get out, and go back, and you can have the kingdom. And yet, they didn't want to. They wanted to stay there in Babylon. And the majority of the Jews who were in captivity in Babylon, unfortunately, remained there. And those who did return didn't really show much enthusiasm. They did not really get on with building up the things of the kingdom, restoring the kingdom. Unfortunately, they chose to just get a bit of land and farm it and be content with that and leave the temple pretty well in ruins. As Haggai says to them, you live in nice houses, but the house of God is all in ruins. And in Ezekiel 40 to 48, they were given a load of commands about how they could restore the temple and how God's glory would come there, and effectively the kingdom of God in some sense would come. But they didn't do that. And that's why when they finally finished building the temple and looked at it, some people cried. And I think they were the spiritually minded ones who thought, no, this isn't what we were told to do. This is a shadow of what was possible. And other people rejoiced, said, oh, yeah, no, it looks okay, looks good. But the point is, there was all this wasted potential. And that's how I understand that long passage, Ezekiel 40 to 48, as commandment rather than prediction. And it says this is the law of the house. This is what they should have done. But they didn't. And so there was so much wasted potential, and a psalm like Psalm 37 could have come true. They could have gone back and restored the kingdom of God there on the earth, in the land of Israel, with its full blessing, and the prophecies of restoration would have come true. But those prophecies didn't, because Israel would not. And so they've been delayed, they've been reinterpreted and reapplied to the things, finally, of the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus when he returns to the earth. This is one of the most tragic things, that God sets up so much potential that is wasted in millions, if not billions, of lives. And looking at it positively, I suppose God is happy that you and I have at least tried in our weakness to say, yes, I will go your way. I will try to use what you've given me and to say yes to your call. So, verse 5. Commit your way to Yahweh, trust in him, and he will do this. Well, do what? Verse 4. Delight yourself in Yahweh, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Well, in the context, the desire of our heart is that we shall inherit the earth and dwell therein forever. So, if your desire to be in God's kingdom is the abiding passion in your life, if that is truly what you want more than anything else, you will get it. That is what it's saying. And then, as I say, verse 5, if you commit your whole path to the Lord, he will do it. Do what? Give you the desire of your heart, verse 4. And the whole context of the psalm is, you will inherit the earth and live there forever. So if you want to be in the kingdom more than anything else in the world, you will be there. Now, we're here to think about the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice and, as it were, look at him there on the cross and catch his eye with him there dying for me. And surely what that elicits from us is a desire above all things to please him, to be with him forever in his kingdom. Just as the thief on the cross said basically that, remember me for good when you come back in your kingdom. And that is that not our desire? Is that not what's elicited from us, that I want to be in God's kingdom more than anything else in the world? Now, if that is what we want, then it is the desire of our heart and we will get it. 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul talks about this sort of thing, and he says that the Lord will come to give salvation to all those who love his appearing. If your passionate love for his coming and his kingdom is the driving passion of your life, the master passion in your deepest heart of hearts, then you will get it. And this is the difference between religion and spirituality. You can troop out to a religious meeting once a week, once a month, twice a week, three times a week for that matter. And it can still be religion, but it's just part of your life. And well, it's just that religious stuff in your life. And that is, unfortunately, not having the things of the kingdom as the greatest passion in your life. If the greatest passion in your life is to get a good career, get a good income, get this house, that car, that relationship, that holiday, that experience in this life, if that honestly is all that you want, if that is driving you, well, I suppose that is what you will get. And in a funny way, I think we do get what we really want. You may say, well, I really want to be a millionaire, but I can't be a millionaire. Oh, I didn't get it. Well, that's actually because it's not your driving passion. In a funny way, I think that God does give you, in the end, the desire of your heart. So what matters is what you actually want more than anything else in the world. And if You simply want to be with him and to be saved and to be in his kingdom. In the end, you will get that. This is what this is promising us. And so if you ultimately get what you want, what you really passionately want, in your heart of hearts, even if it's so deep that you can't quite articulate it in so many words, well, make sure that you're desiring the right thing. Verse 6, and he'll make your righteousness go forth as the light and as the noonday sun. Well, what righteousness? Don't forget, part of this was rewritten by David after his sin with Bathsheba, because we saw it in 25, he says, I was young, but now I'm old when I'm writing this. Well, the Son of Righteousness is the Lord Jesus, Malachi 4. The Son of Righteousness is Jesus. And so he's got it, that righteousness is counted to us. You remember, he sinned with Bathsheba, he had to die, he committed murder effectively, adultery, the lot. There was no sacrifice, as he said, that he could offer. He had to die. But God imputed righteousness to him. And Paul quotes that in Romans 4 and says that David there in that situation is every one of us. And so he's grasped that. And so he says, don't fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who makes wicked plots to happen. I said that this has been used by the exiles. And who was the man in the context of the exiles who had wicked plots, the wicked man? Well, it was this wicked Haman, as Esther calls him. He appeared to prosper for so long, but he didn't in the end. And all jealousy about the folks next door and the guy I went to school with who's now got far more money than I have, who's got a far nicer house, this, that, and the other, all this just doesn't figure if our passionate desire is to be in God's kingdom and we are assured that I will be there. Well, don't sweat the fact that some guy's got a bit more than you in the few millimeters of this life, because that's all that this life counts for compared to the eternal long line of eternity, God's kingdom. 37 verse 8, cease from anger and forsake wrath. It only leads to evil doing. Well, I said that this psalm is applied to the exiles. And those words about ceasing from anger and forsaking wrath, the very same phrases are used in Isaiah about how God has punished the exiles. The time of his wrath, the 70 years or whatever in exile, is finished. You got it in Isaiah 54, Isaiah 60. God says, the time of my anger, the time of my wrath with you is over. I want to restore you now. And so the answer, or the response, the human response to that was to be that I also shall cease from anger. So many people say they've got an anger problem. They feel bitter, they feel angry. So many people I thought were really quite nice people, and I'm sure they are, say to me they've got an anger problem. And I'm surprised, but so they say, and I believe it. But what he's saying here is, look, God has ceased from anger. You have righteousness imputed. It's all scribbled, it's all sorted out between God and yourself. He now just wants to save you. So cease from anger. You respond to God's cessation from anger, if you like, by you ceasing from anger. People go on courses, don't they, to manage their anger. Well, this is, I think, the Bible's anger management course. God has ceased from anger and from wrath with you. You have passed from death unto life, we read in John's Gospel. You are not going to come to condemnation if you are in Christ, if you are abiding in him, if you are secure in him. So then, you cease from anger. How can you be angry and mad and furious over this, that, and the other when God is no longer like that with you, and God is going to give you eternity? This is the ultimate motivation to, as he says, quit anger. Just cease from it. Just don't let anger dominate your life as it does with so many people. Because, as we saw earlier, God's going to give you the desire of your heart, and that is eternity, a place in God's kingdom. Rejoice in it and quit your anger. Verse 10, for yet a little while and the wicked will be no more. Well, you can understand that. In the first context, when David is there on the run from Saul, yep, a little while, he'll be no more, and you, David, are going to have the land. And you see it with the exiles, just a little while, and you're going to be back in the land. But what about the ultimate fulfillment of this, which is in the kingdom of God? What's this little while? Because life seems to drag on. It really does. Compared to the perspective of eternity, what is 70, 80, 90 years, if you're lucky or whatever, coughing and hacking your way through this life? That is a millimeter compared to that eternally long line of God's kingdom. Absolute eternity. This is a fraction, absolute fraction of eternity. And so, yes, it is a little while. But God also does realize that for us, time drags. Because in the Lord's parables, he talks about the good man of the house going away for a long time. And after a long time, he comes and reckons up with the servants. So it is a little while in the ultimate scheme of things, but God in his grace recognizes in those parables that Jesus gave that for us it's a long time. For us it seems like forever. It seems like awful. How can I live day by day with this situation or that situation? Well, yeah, because it is ultimately a short time. So we are being invited to share God's perspective, but you'll only get that perspective if you are certain that you will be saved. You see, I do believe that the gospel is good news, and that means that we should be humbly certain that if Jesus comes at this moment or I die at this moment, I will be saved. I will be there. I would say that anything less than that confidence is not good news. It's just worrying news that I am responsible to divine judgment and so forth. And who knows how the day of judgment's going to go. Well, I'm responsible because I know the truth. So that's not good news. I cannot see that that is good news. That's worrying news. Whereas faith is trust. This is what the Hebrew, the Greek words mean, trust. That we trust that we shall be in God's kingdom. And if you have that confidence, that trust, that faith, then sure, in front of you, there is not just this life, the road downhill to the end, when it's game over, however many years you think you might have left, and you've probably got less than you think, but that's not the end. For us, there is eternity before us. And then we start better to understand that this bit here is a very short time, and it is over in no time. I said last week when we were going through one of the Psalms that I think that David has a too simplistic view at times of the goodies and the baddies. It's almost like he's saying that, yeah, well, all the righteous are going to be saved. They are good. They are righteous. And the wicked, they're terrible, and they're not going to be saved. Yeah, in a sense, that is true. But I think those verses where he seems to be saying that, and he says it a few times here in this psalm, I would say that that was the earlier David before his sin with Bathsheba, where he sees it all as cops and robbers, cowboys and Indians, white and black. And I think verse 13 is an example. He says, the Lord will laugh at him because he sees his day is coming. Well, I don't see that God does laugh at the wicked. I said earlier that God is making this huge effort to save people and to set up potentials in life so that people might be saved. And when somebody turns away from that, I don't think he laughs. That wouldn't be an appropriate reaction. He's sad. God has no pleasure, no laughing, in the death of the wicked. So I think that that is an example of David being rather simplistic. And it was not until he sins with Bathsheba that he realizes that actually the people who are going to be in God's kingdom are people like him who shouldn't be there, who are big-time sinners, but were forgiven and held under grace. It's not so simple, and it's also black and white. And I'm not saying that these things are not inspired. But I would like to suggest to you that there is a difference between inspiration and revelation. In other words, all the Bible is inspired, but when, for example, Sennacherib says, what about your puny God? He can't save from the king of Assyria. Well, yeah, that is inspired, but that is not thus says the Lord. That is not revelation. And so statements like that, that, oh yeah, God laughs at the wicked. God thinks it's funny that they're heading for such a big destruction. No, I think that is inspired, but I don't think that is a thus says the Lord. I don't think that is divine revelation. 14, the wicked have drawn out the sword and bent their bow to throw down the poor and needy. Well, this again is the language used, particularly in Lamentations and in the prophets, about what happened to Judah in exile. And then he says, 15, their sword will enter into their own heart and their bows will be broken. Well, that rather sounds like David sort of gloating over the future destruction of his enemies. And it sounds rather like what happened to Absalom, his son. And it sounds rather like what happened in the end to Saul, who fell on his own sword. Their sword will enter into their own heart. So that did happen to Saul. David's prayer here got answered. But what happened? How did he feel when it got answered? Well, we know when Absalom dies, he's heartbroken and wishes that Absalom had never died and that he had died for Absalom. What happens when Saul dies? When Saul's own sword does enter literally into his own heart? He doesn't say, oh, thanks God, you answered my prayers in Psalm 37, verse 15. He's devastated and he sings this tragic song of lament that you got in 2 Samuel 1. And then later on in the Psalms, he reflects upon the death of Saul and he says, I mourn for him as a man mourns for his mother. I mourn for him as a man mourns for his mother. Now, in what sense does a man mourn for his mother? Why does he say a man mourns for his mother, not a man mourning for his father? I think, as someone who has mourned the loss of my mother, I think that a man mourns for his mother because you realize that you did not appreciate her as you might have done. You were not as you maybe should have been all the time to her. You did not appreciate her as you should have done. Maybe that's taken false guilt, but I suggest that that is something there. So when David says, I mourn for Saul as a man mourns for his mother, I think that he's saying, yeah, look, I did not appreciate him as I should have done, and I kind of shouldn't have been quite as I was to him. So, as I said earlier, you get what you really ask for and what you really want. David really wanted that the sword of Saul would enter into his own heart, and he got it. But when he got it, he was terribly upset, and he realized that his passion, what he really wanted, was not the right thing. And so that's a warning. But again, it's an encouragement that you get what you really want, but don't wish the destruction of your enemies. This is because you're going to regret it, as David did with Absalom, with Saul, etc. Verse 20. The wicked will perish, the enemies of the Lord will vanish away like the fat of lambs. Well, that is the language of sacrifice, and they used to offer the fat of the lamb because they thought in their culture that the fat of the lamb was the nicest part. We all tend to push the fat of lamb to the side of our plate. We think, oh, mustn't eat that, I'll get heart disease when I'm older. But for them, the fat of the lamb was the best part. And so you see this kind of logic that the wicked, who didn't want to offer the best of their lives, the fat of their lambs to God, in the end they get consumed like the fat of lambs. So the logic again of total devotion is so clear, because we shall ultimately be totally consumed with the things of God's Spirit one way or the other. And so it's sort of logical, if you like, to totally devote yourselves voluntarily so that you will live and not die as the wicked will. He talks, verse 21 and a couple of other times, about how the righteous give generously and that they keep on giving out. Verse 26, all day long he deals graciously. All the time the righteous are lending, he says, all the time. Well, we might think, yeah, that sort of applies to Bill Gates and so forth, but it wouldn't be so if all these verses about being generous were simply talking about the about the wealthy. You can give out and you can lend, not hoping to receive again, of God's grace. And we are all given multiple opportunities to do just that in our lives, because people are sinning against us every day, all the time. And difficult situations arise. And we have that opportunity to do that. So then, verse 33, the Lord will not leave him in the hand of the wicked, nor condemn him when he is judged. In Hebrew and Greek, the words for judging and condemning are pretty well the same. And you could read that as, the Lord will not condemn him when he is condemned. And of course, in 25, he says, I'm writing this as an old man. He'd gone through that because he had sinned, been condemned, and yet God had not condemned him. And this is how we all are. Now, we may think that, well, I'm not a bad guy. I don't sin like she does, like he does, like they do. And if that's how we feel, we are missing something of the gospel. We are missing the conviction of sin, which is there in the cross of the Lord Jesus. And we are here above all to remember him there. And who cannot look at him there and be convicted, seriously convicted, of personal sin? How it's rated on a scale in secular life doesn't matter. It's why the people who came and watched the crucifixion walked away smiting their breasts, smiting their chests. And it's the same phrase that's used about in the parable that Jesus tells about the publican who keeps on beating upon his chest, saying, God have mercy to me, a sinner. So the idea is that they came and saw him there and looked eye to eye at Jesus for just a fraction of a second, and were convicted of their sin. And this is how it should be with us. And it is only if you have that conviction that you will then be able to rejoice in the power of forgiveness and rejoice that, wow, despite that, I am going to be saved and I will live forever. This is what will give you the energy, the joy, the spirit, the power, the enthusiasm, whichever word you wish to use to describe it. And the confidence that, as he keeps saying here, that we will inherit the earth. And the ability not to get angry, as we said earlier. The ability to not get jealous, because jealousy is cruel as the grave, as Solomon says. He says in 35, I've seen the wicked in great power, spreading himself like a green tree in its native soil. This is the language, of course, of Babylon, getting back to how this applied to the exiles. They were like a big tree that grew up in its native soil, but it was cut down, it withered away. As he says there in 36, that it will all come to nothing. So, in the end, God will save. And this is the very meaning of the word Jesus, Yahshua. Yahweh saves. And it's easier, I think, to believe fact of biblical interpretation than it is to believe that I shall personally be saved. We talk about believing the gospel of the kingdom of God. Baptize somebody, you say to them, do you believe the things about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus? And they say, oh yeah, sure. And too easily, it can mean that I understand that the kingdom of God shall be on the earth. I understand that that is possible through the work of Jesus. And of course that is true. But there is a difference between that and believing, trusting, that I personally shall be there. That is actually the good news of the kingdom. To say I believe the gospel or the good news of the kingdom does not simply mean I understand that Jesus is coming back and the kingdom of God shall be on the earth. And that is how our community has, understood it. Do you believe that? Yes, I believe that he should come back and establish his kingdom on earth. But I'm saying that belief in the good news of the kingdom is actually more than that, and is far more difficult than that, in a sense. It is to believe that I will be in that kingdom. That is what faith is. Otherwise, it is not a gospel. It is not a good news for me or for you. If, I don't know. He's coming back establishing a kingdom. But whether I shall be there, I don't know. Who knows? Well, if that's the answer, have we believed the gospel? Have you trusted? See, as I said, the word belief means to trust. Is there any trust there? If all we do is know certain facts, that, yes, he will come and establish a kingdom on earth, sure. But do you trust in that? Do you believe in that? That you will be there? That your sin is not a barrier between him and you? And that you will be there? That is what it means to believe the gospel. That is what makes the gospel good news for you, rather than fact and information, which is of passing interest. And when we ask ourselves, so why did Jesus die on the cross? Why did it have to be this way? Well, of course, it didn't have to be that way. God could save as he wishes. Part of it is, as Paul says, God commends his love to us, as if it sort of needs any commendation, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us, for the ungodly. So, one reason for the cross was to, as it were, wave at us and get our attention that I so love you, and your salvation is so certain that I will give my son to die for you. That was one reason that Jesus died. It's all multifactorial, I understand that, but I think that is one reason. You could say, but it was to fulfill the types of the Old Testament and so on. Yeah, but that only pushes the question back a stage further. So why? In the final scheme of things, why did it have to be like this? And I think that that is a big part of it. Not the only part, but I think it's a big part of it. To persuade us to believe. To persuade us, quite simply, of the love of God that is in the Lord Jesus for me, for you. So that we can come with Paul to say that we know him. And to talk of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And with this great hope before us, of course this takes a grip on every part of your life. This is no longer mere religion. This is no longer membership of a denomination. This is no longer having a part in a social club, trotting out to meetings and so forth. This grips your life in a way that is beyond me to put in words and can only really be expressed in example and in feelings felt within us in a life lived, that I, by his grace, will be saved. I will live forever. That is what I have in front of me. So that we can write, as it were, Psalm 37 for ourselves. So now we're going to remember the work of Jesus as he asked us to in the bread and wine. And I'd like to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that talks about this from 23 to 29.